My text is in the second book of Chronicles, chapter 7, and verse 14, a very familiar, well-known verse. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. This is the last message that I have in the series of the Solemn Assemblies, and I felt it would be fitting to use this particular one, as it is a familiar verse, but as well as that, it sums up a great deal and brings principles of this kind of meeting to our attention. Now, considering those times in the history of Israel, when she was at a low spiritual ebb, and those times when God, in his mercy, intervened and restored his church and brought joy and blessing back to his people. And I have mentioned that there are four factors that are in common, although you might see it's a little bit different with this one, yet nevertheless, the four are referred to. The first is this: it is a time of spiritual and moral declension within the church and amongst God's people. And that does happen, can happen, has happened, is happening. Then also, it is a time when God is in judgment over his people. He doesn't in any way leave his people in that final sense, but his displeasure is towards his people, and he may allow a time of dearth and even circumstances that bring them to their knees. God, at that time, usually raises a leader or leaders, and then he stirs his people that they come to a meeting that had become well known as solemn assemblies. Now, oftentimes Israel, to please God, would hold a solemn assembly just to see what they could get. And he told them he hated their solemn assemblies, and I refer to such verses during the series. But when a solemn assembly was inspired of God, that is a different thing altogether. Each one of them has a special and an interesting feature, and I've chosen those that have something particular that brings some of the background to our attention. This one, however, is different. It isn't a time of spiritual declension or of immorality. But what is happening here is the establishing of an agreement with God when such times occur. And so this is what we have. We have a very interesting prayer by King Solomon at the completion of the temple. It was in David's heart to build the temple, but he sinned and he did not, and he was not allowed to do it. But Solomon, his son, built a temple to God. And it was a glorious edifice, wonderful to look at it. At last, it is completed. Magnificent thing. It is completed. And Solomon then, in the previous chapter, he blesses the people. He desires God's favor upon them. And he praises God. And then most of the preceding chapter 6 is taken up with Solomon's prayer. Because we begin chapter 7 when he made an end of praying. It is Solomon's prayer. I'm not going to go through all that prayer. It's virtually saying the same thing with many aspects of the same point that he's making. He realizes, he's a wise man. Remember, he asked that he might be given as a king. He felt that he followed King David. Who could follow a king like David? Who could ever write psalms like David? Who could gain so much territory for Israel as David did? Who could be so great a king? And to follow a king like David, he felt that he was a nothing. And he asked God, if you remember, that God might help him. And God gave him choices. He could be wealthy and various things. But he chose a wise and an understanding heart. And he has remarkable perception. And we know that in the literature that is attributed to him in the Old Testament, as you can see, and in the history about him, that he was a very wise king and understood very much about the inclinations of the hearts of men and women. So when he prays at the dedication of his temple, he knows exactly what he's asking for. He knows what people are like. He knows what the Lord's people are like, and he is concerned because of this. And so we have verses, and like this we have in verse 24 in chapter 6. And if thy people Israel be put to the worse before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall return and confess thy name and pray and make supplication before thee in this house, then hear thou from the heavens and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again into the land which thou gavest them unto their fathers. If it should happen, and it's quite likely to happen, Solomon feels, that they have sinned and God is punishing them, then if they repent, would he be willing to hear them and to have mercy upon them? In verse 26, when the heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee, yet if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou dost afflict them, then hear thou from heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people. When thou hast taught them the good way wherein they should walk, and send rain unto thy land, when thou hast given unto thy people, which thou hast given unto thy people for an inheritance. If there be dearth in the land, if there be pestilence, if there be blasting or mildew, locusts or caterpillars, if their enemies besiege them in the cities of their land, whatsoever sore or whatsoever sickness there be, then what prayer or what supplication soever shall be made of any man or of all thy people Israel, when every one shall know that his own sore and his own grief, and shall spread them forth his hands in this house, then hear thou from heaven, thy dwelling place, and forgive and render unto every man according unto all his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for thou only knowest the hearts of the children of men, that they may fear thee to walk in thy ways so long as they live in the land which thou gavest unto our fathers. You can see it is a great prayer. If they sin, and thou punishing them, and they interpret this and see why they are being punished, then if there is repentance, then Lord, I'm asking in those kind of situations, thy people being as they are, with the weaknesses that they have, the moods and the fickleness of mankind, even when they are God's people, when they repent, please forgive them and show them the good way, that they might walk with thee all the days of their lives. Now, that is the desire and the prayer of Solomon. Then he concludes his prayer, and I can do no other better than to read the verses themselves. The end of chapter 6, in verses 40 to 42, we have this conclusion. Now, my God, let, I beseech thee, thine eyes be open, and let thine ears be attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, and into thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let thy saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Remember the mercies of David thy servant. Now, that is briefly and roughly the background that we have here. The temple at last has been built, and the ark has a resting place, and there is a meeting place for God to meet his people and to talk with them. So that is the picture that we have. Now, first of all, then, just a simple word, the place. In a way, we are not so tied, are we, to the one place, whereas, for example, in the case of Daniel, he opened the window towards Jerusalem. That in the Old Testament, you have very much the location, a place of worship, which is an actual place. There is an element of that in our worship too. This is the place we worship in, but we can also worship at home, or wherever we go, or wherever we are, yet we do sing a Sabbath evening, we love the place, O Lord, wherein thy presence dwells. There is something special in the gathering of God's people, even from the point of view of the New Testament. But it is different in the Old, yet much to be learned. There is now a resting place for the Ark of the Covenant, and the great day has arrived. Now we go to the first verses in chapter 7. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifice. Well, I suggest to you that there must have been a very wonderful sight. If we were in Old Testament times now, where God gave his people signs, that is not necessary for us now, for we have his presence in that very special way. But if here we had a sacrifice, and then we waited God's approval, and then from the heavens came down fire, and there would be great rejoicing in our hearts, and we would know that God had received our sacrifice. But such was the presence of God that it is a special one. In verse 2 we have, and the priest could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the house. Now imagine that. A full house. Supposing it were like that on a Sabbath morning or a Sabbath evening for us, as we made our place to come to worship here, and somebody tells you the door, you can't go in because it is full. Well, who is there? Are there any people there? No, there are no people there yet, but at the moment, all we can say is that you hardly dare go in because there is a full house, that the presence of God is there in such a great degree. It is a wonderful and a terrifying thing at the same time. And the priests could hardly push their way in because of the presence of God and because of the glory of God. Verse 2 tells us, and the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the house. Now, that to us seems beyond our imagination, that it should be such a manifestation of the glory of God. Yet read the account of revivals, and you will know not so much that they couldn't go into a building, but even in and around the building, there would be a radiance and a glory of God. Many, many documented manifestations in the experiences of the children of God throughout the history of the Christian church. Now, we are presented with a great sight here. The people then, all of them, they worship God, old and young and children, and they worship God and they adore him. Worship God, saying, they throw themselves on the pavements outside the temple, and this is their psalm, and this is what they are singing. For he is good. That is, God is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And you can imagine the loveliness of the sight. The sacrifices have been received. There is a sense of all that going along, and the flames and the fires, the glory of the Lord, the radiance of the Lord in the house of the Lord, and the people of God, all ages, singing a hymn that will be well known to themselves. For God is good, and his mercy endureth forever. What a song to have in our hearts. On a Sabbath day, or for any day, to get up like that and say to yourself, God is good, and his mercy endureth forever. Now the king and the people sacrifice to God. We told in verse 8, it is a great congregation, and they go through these various services. A solemn assembly can last actually one day, or a few days, or 7 days, or 14 days. It is variable. But here, obviously, with the dedication of the temple, it is a lengthy one. And in verse 9 we have, and in the 8th day, they made a solemn assembly, for they kept the dedication of the altar 7 days, and the feast 7 days. All the preparatory work was going on for 7 days, and then the 8th day, is to declare to all the people, now solemnize yourselves. This now is a solemn assembly. Now then, let me give you the features of a solemn assembly. There are a few of them. You can bring them all into one if you like. You can subdivide them again, but let me give you a rough outline. For them, it was a time when they would set aside their daily work. Let us say that it would be practical on the eighth day to do this. The normal daily work of every member of the congregation that his heart is right with God would not work that day. Although in all the scriptures we are encouraged to work, we are discouraged to be lazy or to be neglectful, but on this kind of occasion we are told to lay our daily work aside. It is a day or a time unto God. It is expected for all the congregation to be there. And in the times of the Old Testament, for those who didn't come, then there was a severe dealing by God of them. It was a time that they went completely without food, a time of fasting, that they would not get sleepy, maybe, with a heavy meal, that they couldn't keep awake. It would be a time of fasting, that it might be entirely for God and not for any kind of encouragement or satisfaction of the primitive appetites of the flesh. It would be a time of sacrifice. And in various books you'll find in churches that have exercised the solemn assembly, it would be a time where they gave of material goods. They gave of their money or gave of what they had to the church. And they gave their time and would promise time to him. It was a period of humiliation where every member of the congregation quietly humbled himself for maybe quite a while before God and exercised the presence of God and made his soul aware of the presence of God. It was a time of private and public prayer for the whole congregation. It was a time of repentance of sin individually, where a person made his peace with God and was sorry for his sin and promised by God's grace to turn away from his sin. It was a time of earnest prayer by the total congregation. And indeed, in the days preceding the solemn assembly, it was a time of preparatory prayer. It was a time also, as well as individual repentance, of corporate repentance, where the leaders of the church would study the life of the church and examine where they had wandered from purity in the activities of the church and would repent for any impurity that had crept into the ways of the church. This would be carefully considered beforehand. It was a time of anointed preaching, that every now and again a preacher would get up and declare the unsearchable riches of Christ. It is a time where not only the whole congregation were there, but the children and the infants and the total families were there all together, in order that the children might see the faith of their fathers and the repentance exercised as well. And lastly, it was an opportunity for God to draw near to his people in a gracious and a glorious and an overwhelming way. A solemn assembly. Don't leave them in the Old Testament. The Christian church throughout the ages, on times, has been stirred to have a solemn assembly and has endeavored to come before God and confess and repent and desire and to rejoice and enjoy his presence. In verse 11 we have, in chapter 7, "Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that came to Solomon's heart to make in the house of the Lord." And in verse 12 we had the response, "And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him." Now remember, he prayed in chapter 6, "You know what God's people are like, Lord, and when you punish them and at last they see their sin and they repent, is there a situation where there'll be a common meeting ground? Here's a temple now being dedicated. Will that be the place?" And here is God's answer. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. That's wonderful for Solomon. Here he's been praying and asking for this and thinking of the future. Not that there was a particular departing just then, but there would be. There had been before, there would be again, so that there would be a kind of a covenant and arrangement with God where they would be able to come, and it was called an assembly and a solemn assembly. The second word is this, the plea, God's chosen place. And so God now speaks. He says, very well, if I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locust to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, that is, if he's doing these things because they have sinned and wandered from him, then the if is his, not ours. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. There's his answer. There's his answer for then. There's his answer for now. Look at what he lays before us. It's not us saying if to God, but he is making the condition and he stirs us. Now, who's he talking to? If my people, who are they? How many ways can you describe the people of God? There is a simple way by saying a forgiven sinner. That's one way. A person who has been to Jesus Christ, led by the Spirit, and has come to be forgiven and has received forgiveness of sins. A person whom God has regenerated, has granted rebirth, and given them grace to repent of their sin, and exercise faith, and come to Jesus Christ. A person who is justified and put right in the eyes of God by faith in Jesus Christ, because he has fulfilled the law of God in our place, and he's paid the penalty for the failure of the law of God in our place, that we are justified by faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A relationship that we belong in, a relationship that is enduring and not temporary. My people. If my people. So it's no use us saying those people outside, or those people who say they are nominally the Lord's. No, he's saying it will rest upon, the responsibility of blessing will rest upon the born again, the regenerates. It will rest upon them to be right with me. If my people who are called by my name, why are they so important? They are important because wherever they are, they bear my name. If it is in some leisure that they are, if it is unworthy, then they bring dishonor to my name. If they go to some place that is a disgrace to go to, then what do? They bring dishonor to my name, for they are known as my people. If they live to my glory, then they bring honor to my name. But my name is inescapable. My name is tied up with my people, and my people are tied up with my name. And so I will not have my name disgraced. If my people who are called by my name. Now, what does he require in a time like this? If they shall humble themselves. He begins there. Well, why ever should he begin there? Why doesn't he begin with something much more dramatic than that? Well, because of this. One of those things that slips the easiest of all into our hearts is some kind of pride. We can be proud of our bodies. We can be proud of our abilities. We can be proud of our situation. We can be proud of a measure of authority that we have. We can even be spiritually proud and be proud of all we know, and without it humbling us and causing us to say, I'm a debtor to mercy, that these things only re-emphasize that but for the grace of God I would be lost. So if pride comes in any form, the first requirement before anything can be effective is, if my people shall humble themselves. If we are in a prayer meeting and we are being judgmental, then we are proud because we think we are better. Let all men esteem all others better than themselves. So the first requirement is, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves, then what, Lord? And pray. Well, surely they pray. Yes, he said they pray. They mostly pray. Some neglect it sometimes, but they mostly pray. But I want them to pray when they are humble, when they're in that right attitude of prayer, and not with arrogance, and not asking for selfish things, but when they're considering my glory and my kingdom and the well-being of the people of God and our growth in grace. If my people shall humble themselves and pray, well, what if they can't make themselves humble, O Lord? Well, here's your answer. He resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. To pray. Well, in what light can we do all this? Well, I would put it like this. One thought of the splendor of the character of God. One thought. But as we come Sabbath day, it came vividly this morning to my heart. I share it in an ordinary way. It probably comes to all your hearts. I was putting my little coat there and looking at this pulpit. And I looked at it and thought, this lovely old pulpit, I thought, I love it. And then a thought came to me, how many more times will the Lord allow me to climb these steps? How many more times will he allow me to open my lips and speak the unsearchable riches of Christ? Now, what am I doing? I was realizing he is a God in whose hand our breath is. We live and we move and we have our being by the mercy of God. One thought of that humbles us. We are totally dependent for everything from him. He is good and his mercy endureth forever. But we are totally dependent only to think of him. Then we are humbled. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and then get to work to pray, to plead that God's name might be glorified, that he might forgive their sin and so on. You can enlarge on that. And something else, seek my face. That in their prayer, that although their eyes may be closed and although they may be kneeling or whatever position or standing, or for prayer, or prostrate, whatever it is, a position of prayer may be, that as they are praying, that their desire is not to just say, well, I've said my prayers, but I have desire to come into the presence of God. And remember the Ephesian epistle, that we have access into the presence of God through the merits of Jesus Christ and led by the Holy Spirit. And we address God as Father, so we know where we are looking. We're not looking at Jesus. We're coming in his merits. We're not looking at the Holy Spirit. We're led by him. We're looking at God. So we say, our Father, we're coming to him in the merits of Jesus Christ and led by the Holy Spirit. So thy face we seek. We are seeking the presence of God. This is the kind of prayer he's asking for. Any more, Lord? Yes, something else, he says. Oh, Lord, that's too shocking. And turn from their wicked ways. Solomon might have argued, Lord, I don't agree with you. God's people never are like that. They've, They are now thy people. And for us, we are Christian people. We are ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. There are no wicked ways in me. You remember when David said, "Search me, O God." He was a believer. "And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Every one of us knows his own besetting sin. Every one of us knows his wicked way. So he says, "Turn from their wicked ways." Those are his terms. And lastly, the promise. What God will do, it's his prerogative, his right. He stirs his people. We go through that experience. "If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Now listen, then, it's a lovely then. This is the first thing I will do. I will listen. I will hear from heaven. And you can almost see it, can't you? In the splendor and the glory of heaven, of archangels and cherubims and seraphims, and a multitude of angels, and those who are in glory now. And God says, for a moment, just one moment, all of you be silent in heaven. Just one moment. There's something special happening. There's a message coming up. And I want to hear this myself in a particular way. And he says to his church, "I've heard thy prayer." We will know it. Men and women have always known it. When he's heard their prayer, "I will hear from heaven," and he will give his church his undivided attention. "Then what will you do, Lord?" "And will forgive their sin." Just think of it. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We neglect this, we neglect the other. We do this, we do that. And then into this lovely presence of God. And people are saying to one another, can't you almost feel it? Feel what? His pardoning grace. For his people, we have a relationship already. But as a holy people here on earth. Now then, a man called Sprague wrote a book on revival. We've often mentioned him, and he had three things that are in common in great awakenings. It is a revival of scriptural knowledge. People will know verses in their hundreds and apply them in their lives and love the word of God. You love the word. Do you read it regularly? You cherish it in your heart. It is a time of practical obedience, so that our obedience is a living thing. We obey the word of God. We follow his instruction. It is a time of vital piety, not just being pious, but vital piety, living, radiant godliness. He says, "Then I will heal the land." It's a lovely thing. The church is revived. His people are revived. Christians are refreshed. A multitude outside the church are moved and come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are also, as if there were side benefits to what is happening in the church, there is a healing even in the land. Not that everyone will be saved, but there will be a healing. That is, there will be honor and integrity and honesty even amongst people who have no association with the things of God. There is a healing that takes place. And oh, how we need it today. Then he says, "Oh, now mine eye shall be open," he says, "and mine ears attentive unto the prayer that is made in this place. For now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever. Mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually." And we have this access always in Jesus Christ. What fetters us? Why are things as they are? What hinders us? Let me close by reading a quotation I read the other day of a revival in Italy in the year 1233. "A time of merriment and gladness of joy and exultation, of praise and rejoicing, of men sang songs of praise to God, gentle and simple, burghers and country folk, young men and maidens, old and young, with one accord. And they sang God's songs, and men walked in the way of salvation. And this lovely phrase, and so in other lands, yet in days near or far, shall such days of heaven adorn, inexplicably adorn, some unknown year. Our prayer should be that there should be such an adorning of grace upon an unknown year, and may that year begin to be known. Pray that it might be this year. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship Thee and we praise Thee and thank Thee for Thy goodness to Thy church in the greatest gift of all, in Jesus Christ, and the many, many times when Thou hast granted a time of restoration and of reviving in Thy church. Lord, think on us, look on us, hear us, for Thy name's sake. Amen.